We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. We're looking specifically at Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 16. These verses actually begin God's answer to Isaiah regarding his prayer for the people of God that he prayed in chapter 63 and 64. And chapter 65 also is a beginning of Isaiah's closing prophecies for this book. Let me remind you of our context as we get into this chapter. Back in chapters 60 through 62, Isaiah wrote us some great promises of God regarding the true Israel of God. And really we can understand this as having application, especially to the church as a whole. He spoke of how the church would arise and shine forth the truth of the gospel because the glory of the Lord would be given to her. He spoke of the work of the Messiah, who would heal the brokenhearted and bring release to those who were in spiritual bondage. As they also spoke of how the Lord would build these people who had been broken and enslaved, that he would actually build these people into oaks of righteousness, who would then be people that he would use to rebuild the ruins of a world devastated by sin. And Isaiah also gave lots of attention to the fact that unbelieving nations of the world would be drawn to the church through the gospel that was preached there. Then Isaiah's prayer in chapter 63 and 64 is prayed from the perspective of Jewish believers who would be in exile in Babylon. It's still going to be nearly 100 years away before that's going to happen. But he seemed to be praying from their perspective. They were in exile in Babylon after the nation of Judah had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so before Isaiah begins his prayer, he speaks of how the Lord had worked in Israel with great love and mighty works of power. But in spite of this, the people of Israel sinned against the Lord, and so the Lord turned against them and treated them as his enemy. Well, it's the Lord turning against Israel that Isaiah is praying about. His prayer reflects great agony regarding to the fact that the Lord seemed to be neglecting his people. His zeal and his mighty works on their behalf were no longer present. Isaiah appeals to the fact that the Lord is their father. He appeals to the fact that he is their covenant God, that he is the great master potter. He also laments the fact that God has given the people over to their sins. He laments the fact that the cities of Judah, especially Jerusalem, were going to be destroyed. He laments the fact that the temple would be destroyed. So Isaiah then ends his prayer for the people of God and Israel in general in chapter 64, verse 12. The last thing he says is, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" So he's just, "Lord, what are you going to do? Are you going to remain silent? Is this affliction going to continue? What's going to happen? And how will we ever recover from this kind of thing? What about all those promises before?" I mean, he's just a very agonizing kind of prayer. Well, in chapter 65, the Lord answers Isaiah's prayer. And one thing that we'll see about his answer is it combines both the doctrine of God's judgment and also his mercy and grace. Both are put together. And one thing I was thinking, as you mentioned in Isaiah's prayer, he included the idea of acknowledging God as the Father. God is the covenant Lord. God is the master potter. But what you see here is the master potter working and building his people, working in such a way that they are not completely understanding, I'm sure, but he's building and using his judgment and using his mercy to build something that's going to be something glorious and which really has to do with his church. Now, the first thing, well, let me read the verses and then we'll go back to that. I'm going to read chapter 65, verses 1 to 16. The Lord says, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation which did not call on my name. I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay unto their bosom both their iniquities and iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants, in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for the flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. The first thing the Lord speaks of in verse 1 is of his grace, and how his grace and mercy is going to be extended to the peoples of the world. So he gives that introductory answer, and then he's going to pick up that theme later in the chapter. So we're actually going to wait before we hit that aspect of his answer. But then beginning in verse 2, the Lord focuses on his actions toward the people of Israel. So our first point is this. The people of Israel, those who should be God's servants, rebelled against the Lord by going their own way and brought judgment on themselves. Earlier in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the prophet used the phrase, my servant, frequently. Often, the phrase, my servant, spoke of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other times, the term servant refers specifically to the people of Israel, and they were called to be his special people. So he was their God, and they were his servants. Well, in this passage, the term my servants shows up again, especially in verses 8 through 15. And it's speaking of the people, speaking of Israel in particular. But this time it's made very clear that not all the people of Israel were truly God's servants. In fact, most of them were not. It's their rebellion against their master that's especially focused on in many of the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. So the Lord is answering Isaiah's prayer in part by saying that the judgment on the people of Israel will in fact take place. It's going to happen. They were not going to escape it. Then the Lord points out in some detail the sins of Israel that were the reason for that judgment. And these sins of the people of Israel really give us some insight into things that God hates. It's good to be aware of the things that God hates. Because as Christians, we want to be people who please the Lord with our life. And so a big part of that is turning away from the things that displease the Lord. So the first thing on this list of things that displease the Lord is this. It offends the Lord when people insist on worshiping him according to their own ideas and not by his commands. Worshiping according to their own ideas and not by his commands. I want to read verses 2, 3, and 4 again. The Lord says, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Lord says in verse 2, he says, he has spread his hands out to the people of Judah all day long. The idea that the Lord has regularly and continually reached out to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. I mean, you think about it. Lord made covenant with the people through Abraham. He made covenant with them through Moses and through David. He sent them prophets to teach them and rebuke them and tell them how they were to live and speak of the promises of God. He gave them the temple. He gave them the priest. He gave them the sacrificial system. He gave them his word. So the Lord had regularly and continually reached out to the people of Judah. But here the Lord calls them a rebellious people. They were supposed to be his servants, but they usually did not act that way. He says they're rebellious because their ways are not good. And then he says what he means by that. They're not good because they're following their own thoughts. They're not following God's ways. They're following their own thoughts. Therefore, their ways are not good and displeasing. So they are deciding on their own how they should please God. They are deciding what sounds best to them. More specifically, they're deciding on their own how to worship God. I mean, we want to worship God in ways that are really meaningful to us, and we'll decide how we're going to worship God. The Lord mentions offering, how they would offer sacrifices in gardens. And I'm sure offering a sacrifice in a garden would feel like a very meaningful way to worship the Lord. But it was based on their idea and not God's ideas. God decreed that those sacrifices be made in the temple. Well, the people of Judah had no right to change that. So even though it may have been meaningful to the people, to God it was like they were provoking him to his face. He was greatly offended by this. It also says they would offer incense on bricks. It's hard to know exactly what he's referring to here, but it's definitely not something that God had ordained as an act of worship. Incense, again, was involved in worship, but again, the incense was a part of the temple worship. So clearly what they are doing is not something that God had ordained. It's not something that he wanted. And so, again, it was like they're being intentionally disrespectful to God. It was provoking him to his face, it says. Every person who's ever been born is called by God to worship him. And every person worships something. All people are worshipers. But we're called by God to worship him. We're supposed to glorify him and honor him with our lives. And everything we do in our lives is in that context of honoring him, which is actually an act of worship. Of course, an important aspect of our worship is what we do together as a church. When we come together and worship. And our main purpose in worship is not to do things that just are meaningful to us and make us feel good when it's over. Our main purpose is that God be honored. That's the goal of our worship, that we are honoring God. In order for God to be honored, we're supposed to worship him in the ways that he has ordained, the ways that he has directed. This is how I want to be worshiped. And we're supposed to worship him in those ways, not just what feels right to us. That's what we try to do in our church. I included in your bulletin this morning something that we try to remember to give out to our visitors when they come. So they'll have an idea of what we do in worship. I think it's the ivory-colored sheet. Right here. It's just called Our Worship. You've probably seen this before. I know we put it in the bulletin before. But what we do is just kind of list a number of things that are included in our worship services. And then a scripture, or at least an aspect of a scripture, sometimes more than one verse, to give reasons on why we include those things in the worship service. Because the idea, as it says up front there, our standard is that the Word of God is that regulates our worship. And so that's our intention. And I'm not saying that our worship is exactly what it should be, but we're always growing and, you know, trying to work through that. But our intention is that the Word of God would regulate for us what the worship of God is supposed to look like. And I think that's one of the principles here, because God says that's what the way I worship I want. And the people of Israel were not giving that to him. So they thought they were worshiping, but they were actually provoking God with the things they were doing. which he did not consider worship. The second thing that God lists about what is displeasing to him is this. God is provoked when people worship idols instead of him. They worship idols instead of him. We're still looking at verses 3 and 4 for this point, because that idea of the burning of incense was probably something they borrowed from Canaanite worship, and they were just bringing it into their worship because they liked it. But others were surely fully engaged in the worship of false gods. In verse 4, it says they were sitting among graves and spending the night in secret places. This may be a reference to trying to communicate with the dead in some way. Again, this would be an act of pagan worship which was completely forbidden by God. It also speaks of things they were regularly involved in doing that were unclean, unholy practices in the sight of God. It says they were eating pig's flesh and they were cooking other unclean meats. The Old Testament law was very clear about what the people of Israel could eat and what they were supposed to refrain from eating. This was to show that their commitment to the Lord really included every single aspect of their life, including what they ate. So they were to be holy to the Lord, even with the food that they ate. Now, in the New Testament era in which we live, Jesus Christ has pronounced all foods to be clean. So Christians are no longer under these particular food laws. But for the people of Israel, it was an important part of that covenant relationship with God. But they were ignoring these laws and really brazenly just provoking God as they did that. If you look down at verse 11 and 12, it speaks of their worship of idols again. It says, "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter." So the people of Judah here are described as those who had forsaken the Lord. It says they forgot his holy mountain, which probably means they had forgotten that he was their covenant God. The holy mountain is probably speaking of Sinai. So that means they had forgotten and they had put aside his law. And then the Lord mentions two names, Gad and Meni, M-E-N-I. They're translated in the New American Standard Bible as fortune and destiny. This could be a reference to specific false gods that the people were worshiping. And it says they set a table and filled cups with mixed wine. So therefore, there was a feast offered up to these gods as an act of worship. Now, you can tell by the names of these gods, fortune and destiny, that they're dealing with someone's fortune. What is their fate, so to speak? So the people were trying to find answers to their life situations and their future by worshiping the false gods of fortune and fate. Today, people do that in different ways, not necessarily with, bowing down to a false god, but things like reading a horoscope, going to a palm reader, tarot cards, things of that sort, looking for guidance, fortune and fate. And so what that means is they had completely rejected the doctrine of God's sovereign providence over their life. So these were the ones who were called to be God's servants, but they were serving false gods instead. There's a play on words in verse 12. It says, "The people were worshiping a god of destiny, while the one true God had destined the people of Judah for the sword, to be slaughtered for their idolatry." So it's clear. Idolatry is a serious sin before God. Scripture says we're to have no other gods before him. And this is a constant battle for us as well. Generally, it's not related to bowing down to a carved figure of some sort, not in our country, at least for the most part. But it usually has to do with us elevating something to idol status in our life, which obviously that's not what it should be. That could be a sinful thing. It could be things of just sexual sin of any sort, like adultery, homosexuality, fornication. Just exalting that to being something that is an idol. It could be greed, self-centeredness, holding on to grudges. Any number of things that could become an idol. But it's not just bad stuff. It's not just sinful things. We can elevate good things to the status of idolatry. we can take, we can begin to put them in place of God. It can be our family. It could be our friends. It could be how we spend our free time. It could be our possessions. It could be our education. It could be our food. John Calvin once said, our hearts are idol factories. There is just, we are able to manufacture idols. And we can make an idol of anything. So it is a constant, constant battle. It's not just something these people had to deal with hundreds and thousands of years ago. It's just as much a battle for us. And it's something we have to battle against and keep fighting against these idols in our walk with Christ. Don't stop fighting that. A third thing that's listed as being displeasing to God is this. God is repulsed by those who proclaim themselves to be holy based on a faith, in quotes, that they invented. Verse 5 says, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Okay, these are the same people who earlier are described as being rebellious. They were people who were walking in ways that were not good. They were following their own thoughts. They're people who were provoking God in brazen ways. It kind of says right before his face. In other words, just right, you know, not trying to hide it at all. Now, these same people are the ones who consider themselves to be the holy ones. Holier than thou. You've heard that phrase before. It's where it comes from. It's a phrase we still use. Well, in their mind, they see themselves as being in a class by themselves. Holy. Set apart. In their mind, they're the ones who are seeing things properly. In their mind, they're the ones who really understand things the way they should be understood. And it may be that this phrase is something they were saying to God when he says, keep to yourself, God. Do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. It could be something they were saying to God. But even if they weren't saying it consciously to God, they were saying it by their actions and by what they were doing. Because they were saying, in reality, we know what's best. And that's what we're going to continue to do. So these are people who are worshiping God by their own ideas, not by his commands. These are people who are worshiping idols, and in their mind, they are fully justified in what they're doing. They have the Word of God fully available to them, all that had been revealed to that point. It was there. So they know better, but they figured it out in a different way. They are holier than anyone else in their mind. What this shows is how easy it is to justify our sin, to make excuses for things that we know are wrong. And I'm not talking about people who are struggling with sin. They recognize that sin and they're really working with that, trying to deal with those temptations and so forth. I'm talking about someone who actually has taken a sin and really embraced that sin. And it's a part of how they live. And so they always have good reasons for what they're doing. I mean, someone who has embraced a sin, they consider themselves Christians, they've embraced a sin, they're going to live that way. You talk with them about it, they can give you all kinds of reasons on why what they're doing is right, even though it's obviously wrong. And so it's like, I've chosen this lifestyle, and how dare you call it a sin? I'm actually the holy one here. So what they have done is invent a faith of their own. And since they are faithfully following this faith they've invented, they declare themselves to be holy. I think this still happens. I think it still happens a lot. Let me give you an example. J. Gresham Machen wrote a book back in 1923 called Christianity and Liberalism. And he was addressing people, really even whole denominations, who were in effect denying the Christian faith and still calling themselves Christian. They denied the authority of the Word of God. They denied that man was sinful. They denied the need for Christ's atoning death. They denied the reality of the resurrection. And Machen said in his book that even though they continued to describe themselves as Christians, They, in fact, were not Christians at all, even though they still made the claim. They were following their own thoughts and felt like they had improved the Christian faith. They saw themselves as the ones who were holier than the ones who were naive enough to believe the gift, what the Bible actually said. This is a major issue in our day, as you know. We continue to find ourselves going out of our way, and we have to deal with the same thing, to justify sinful ways of living that we have chosen. So we have to be careful about that. It's a real temptation. How does God respond to this? It says in verse 5, this is like smoke in my nostrils. Most of us have been around a campfire before. And one thing that's common in a campfire, nobody wants to stand where the smoke is coming. When the smoke comes where you are, you walk around to another place so you can get out of the smoke. Nobody wants to stand there and breathe in the smoke. It makes you gag. If you do it long enough, it could kill you. It's not a good thing. God said, this is what it's like when I watch you acting like you're holy. It just gags me. It's like smoke in my nostrils. And he's talking about the fire, and probably here there's a reference to the judgment of God's judgment, as far as the fire especially. So the ones who consider themselves holier than anyone else, even God himself, they're holier than him, they're actually the ones that are under God's judgment, like smoke in his nostrils. This leads us to the final point of God's displeasure with Judah. God will not be silent. He will not be silent regarding Israel. Their judgment is sure. But even in their rejection, God will have a remnant who will be his servants. Look at verses 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay unto their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. You remember in the last verse of Isaiah's prayer, last part of chapter 64, he asked if God would keep silent and afflict the people of Judah beyond measure. Well, in verse 6, the Lord says specifically, I will not keep silent. And he speaks of something written before him. And this is speaking of Judah's sin. And it may be referring to how judges would actually write out the details of a case that they were responsible for in trying. And so, so in light of Judah's sin, the Lord says, I will not keep silent. They will be repaid for their sin, even to the sin of their bosom, meaning things that they have done that they think they've hidden from God, but they're not hidden from God. All is going to be judged. In verse 7, the Lord says, this judgment is for your sins, but it's also for the sins of your fathers. Your fathers did things, they sinned. You should not have continued in those same ways. And so the judgment is on what they did, but it's on what you did as well. And he speaks of these sinful acts of idolatrous worship with which they scorn God. So it's because of this that their judgment is sure. Now, this certain judgment is repeated again in verse 12, where it says, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. You remember in verse 2, the Lord said that all day long he was spreading out his hands to a rebellious people. And again, we see here that he called out, but they did not answer. He spoke, but they did not hear. So it's all of their fault. It's not God's fault. They constantly did evil in God's sight and chose to delight in things that the Lord did not delight in. So the nation would be destroyed. So there's judgment here, but there's also mercy here. Look at verses 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants, in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. Here the Lord uses the analogy of a grapevine. It's a grapevine that's not producing and needs to just be gotten rid of. But says there's a good cluster of grapes actually on that grapevine. from which new wine, he says, can be made. So the vine dresser says, don't destroy the whole vine because there's a good cluster of grapes that can still be used. So with this illustration, the Lord is speaking of the remnant within Judah who really believed, who really were worshiping the Lord as they should, who really were following His word. There was a remnant that believed, and He's not going to destroy the remnant. There's a good cluster of grapes there. Don't mess with them as far as judgment is concerned. In verses 8 and 9, He calls them His servants. That good cluster of grapes, the remnant, they are the ones who are His servants within Israel. So even though Judah, that good cluster of the remnant will be saved and will seek the Lord. In verse 9, the Lord says that He will do the work to ensure that the remnant will be faithful and prosper. So He's the one to bring them forth. He uses images from the promised land to describe their blessings. He speaks of the mountains of Judah, pasture land for flocks, and resting places for their herds. Now, I think He's using these images to actually speak of spiritual blessings, not so much material, but more spiritual blessings, I think, He's here. Because I don't think He's specifically talking about prospering them in that particular land. And the reason is, the whole context of the chapter is that as He's speaking of the growth of the people of God, the growth of the church, yes, it includes this Jewish remnant. But even more so, it includes all the nations of the world. So all the nations of the world are not going to co-live in that little tiny piece of land in Palestine. So I think it's speaking in spiritual ways of the blessings that that believers receive, including the Gentiles, but here it's focusing on the Jewish remnant because they're part of the Church of Christ. One thing that's amazing, and you're aware of this because it's still true, is that the Jewish people have been greatly oppressed and really hated over the centuries, sometimes even by people who profess to be Christians. But I believe as Christians that we have a special obligation to pray for and reach out to Jewish people. John Lorimer, who was a Scottish minister from the 19th century, he made this comment. There are many comments like this that I came across, but we'll just read his. He says, the Jews have a special claim on the Christian church, for they have given the church the word of God, guarding the purity of the scriptures and transmitting them safely down through generations. We have a great debt to the Jewish people. We really do. The Bible that we have in our hands today would not even exist if it were not for the Jews. Our Savior was Jewish. The apostles of the church were Jewish. I think we have an obligation to pray for these people, to look for opportunities to be a witness for those that we have contact with. And we have a promise here that even though Israel will be judged, He will still use this remnant greatly within His church. Now, there's another key theme in these verses from chapter 65 that we want to consider now. So, number two, in light of God's judgment of His people, Israel, the Lord graciously pursues Gentile nations to be His servants, though they did not pursue Him. Remember how the Lord began His answer to Isaiah's prayer back in verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. So the future of the people of God really is a secure future. But it will not be focused on the Jewish people like it had been before. The focus will shift to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the world. The Apostle Paul actually quoted from this verse and also the beginning of verse 2. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that this first verse is speaking to the Gentiles, and the second verse of those he spread out his hand to rebellious people was speaking to the Jews. They were rejected because of their stubborn unbelief, it says. But then God graciously begins to call Gentiles to Himself. Now, there's something we can learn from this calling and how He describes it here. And that's this. It's by the grace of God that any person has a heart to seek Him. It's by the grace of God that any person has a heart to seek Him. Now, that includes the Jewish remnant that remained. My guess is most of us would probably fit into the Gentile category. And so when he's talking about this work on the nations, he's talking about you and me, along with obviously multiplied millions of others. But notice what it says in verse 1. These people did not ask for the Lord. These people did not seek the Lord. This was all the Lord's doing. He went after those who had no interest in him. He says twice, here am I. Here am I. He's going after them. They're not pursuing him at all. He called out to them, and as a result of his call to them, they then called on the Lord. It says he permitted himself to be sought and found by people who were not even interested in looking for the Lord. That's grace. These sinful, unbelieving people did not deserve the blessing of knowing God, but God sought after them in spite of their sin and in spite of their ignorance. If you're a Christian today, that's the reason that you're a Christian. You're not a Christian because you're basically a good person, because you're not. We're all sinners by nature. You're not a Christian because you're more intelligent than other people, because you're not. We're all ignorant of the truth by nature. It's, you know the scripture, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you find yourself boasting about your Christian faith, you don't really understand your faith. Because there is no boasting about how you became a Christian. All these other people just weren't smart enough to figure it out. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not people who are good and full of potential. So our testimony, when we testify of our salvation, our testimony is not primarily focused on, it's not really focused on what we did to seek the Lord, but how God was gracious to us and sought us out. So whenever we testify about our faith, we talk about God's work in us, not what we did to find Him. Because whatever you did to find Him, the only reason you did that is because He started to find you first. The next thing that we can learn from God's work among Gentiles is this. The Lord will provide abundant and joyful blessings for His servants. So in this chapter, we have that first verse, speaking of God's blessings to the nations of the world. And then we looked at all the number of verses, quite a few verses after that, where he focused then on the judgment that was going to come to the Jewish people. But then beginning in verse 13, he picks up again the theme of reaching out to the Gentiles who would be added to the church. And it's in these verses that he describes them as his servants. The Lord is contrasting the blessings of his true servants over against the curses that the people of Judah, who should have been his servants, were going to receive. So look at verses 13 through 15 and notice the contrast that is here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart. You will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. And the Lord will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. So the Lord is making it clear that he has the power to carry out both his gracious blessings on those he's calling to himself. He also has the power to judge those who have rejected him. The blessings are characterized by eating, drinking, rejoicing, shouting joyfully. And the Lord is using these ideas of these physical kind of things, again, to illustrate the abundant spiritual blessings that whoever follows him as their Lord and Savior will enjoy. And will enjoy these blessings forever. The chief end of men is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But those who reject him, says, will be hungry. They'll be thirsty. They'll be full of shame. They will wail with a broken spirit, and their name will be like a curse. The most fundamental needs of their life, in other words, will not be met. Keep in mind that the Lord is speaking specifically to people who are Jews, his chosen people, but they can no longer be consider themselves blessed of God just because they were born Jewish. Instead, as unbelievers, their life will be characterized by a deep despair. But in that contrast, there's blessing to others, to those that he has called and who put their faith in him. The final thing we notice about God's work among the Gentiles of the world is this. The worship of God is not confined to a small area in Palestine, but the servants of Christ, his church, will be in all the earth. Verse 16. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. He who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. So the Lord speaks here of those who are blessed and who swear by the God of truth. Now those words, I think, are speaking of just ways of speaking of the whole worship of God. And when the Lord speaks of these worshipers in the earth, I think there's an implied contrast here. These are his worshipers in all the earth. It's over against a worship that is limited to Judah, more specifically limited to Jerusalem. That's not the case anymore. This worship is going on in the nations and the peoples all over the earth. It's happening all over the earth today. As you look, you know, of course, today and Sunday was past at some place, other parts of the earth, world right now. But there has been worship services going on to the Lord on Sunday all over the earth this week. It'll happen next week too. It'll happen the week after that. It's in all the earth. And he's talking about that worship expanding to all the nations of the earth. And again, as we said, this is something that's been promised in Isaiah over and over again. When he speaks of the former troubles being forgotten, it probably means that the judgment of the people of Israel is in the past. And his work in the church that includes the believing Jews and all the nations of the earth is in the future. One other thing I want to mention here. I think there may also be a reference to the person of Jesus Christ in this verse. Twice in verse 16, the Lord is described as the God of truth. Well, over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is described in the same way. There it's translated as the one who is faithful and true. But it's the same idea. I think in many places it's some of the same phrases. And so it may very well be that the God of truth in Isaiah 65:16 is a reference to the Messiah. We are told that the church Isaiah is speaking of will be called by a new name. A new name that's clearly associated with the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. So we see here the Lord giving sober warnings about the consequences of sin in these verses. But we also see glorious promises reiterated about his grace to people like us who don't deserve it, and about what a privilege it is to be a part of his church, a privilege to be his servants. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you for revealing things and showing us things that we wouldn't always put together, judgment and grace. And Lord, as the master craftsman, the master potter, you are building your church, and both judgment and grace are a part of that work. But Lord, we want to thank you. I think for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we thank you for calling us first. We thank you for saying, here am I to us, and actually calling us whenever we really had no interest in coming after you. Thank you for being gracious to us. Thank you for revealing to us our sin and revealing to us that Christ is the only answer to our sin and granting us the faith that we need to be able to trust you and be your servants. Thank you for that grace. Help us never forget the fact that we have been saved by grace. Lord, I ask you would help us for so many things that we have to deal with, even as believers. We talked about how it's so easy to try to worship you with our own ideas or try to give excuses for sins so that we can keep doing the things that we want to do. Lord, help us. Help us to deal with the idolatry in our own hearts. Help us to continue to fight those temptations that come and not to give in. And we thank you that by your grace, you enable us to continue to fight. And we thank you for the blessings that are associated with the Christian faith. Before we close, we also want to give opportunity for those who have never put their faith in Christ. And obviously, at this point, you're under his judgment. But salvation has been provided. And I would, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what you've called me to be. I know that I've sinned and I have done all kinds of ways to excuse my sin. But I'm telling you right now, I have no excuse. Because my sin is my sin and what I've done is wrong. I thank you for Christ. And I want to receive him as the one who paid the price for my sin on the cross as my Savior. I want to receive him as the Lord of my life. I want to live as his servant. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord, if you make a note in your tear off, then we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.